Colossians 2. And last week we left off at the end of verse 15. We pick it up in verse 16 where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ," or "but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, in the worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joint and ligament, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now we'll stop there, but I want to continue to read for a couple more verses because it really does tie together. Watch this. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And Paul goes on to great truths there, and we'll pick it up here. So, verse 16, he says, "Therefore." What's "therefore, therefore"? Well, we saw in verse 8, I said that verse 8 is probably the key verse to the entire book. "Let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." There's a robbing, a cheating that is going on in the church of Colossae. We looked at that and talked about it. And it is dealing with different philosophies that are going on. Different things that are happening there in the church. It's an important thing for us to understand and see as we study this book. Now, in verse 11, Paul got into probably some of the beginning of those things. We saw they had a Jewish background to them. Circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had with his people. But it was only a sign of something that was an inward work, a work of the heart. You know, and all through the Old Testament, God is concerned not so much with the outward things, but he's concerned with the heart. A lot of times people miss that because they see the law, they see all these outward things. Now, the Jews did misinterpret it. They did not understand that fully. And they begin to fellowship with God based upon an outward thing, based upon doing. But you'll see men of God through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, like David, who realized that. David, when he was there confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he recognized that God's heart was concerned with his heart, not what he so much did in repentance in the sense of outward things. That's why he says at the end of Psalm 51 there, he says, "God, if you delight in burnt offerings, I would give them. If you wanted me to bring a sacrifice, I would bring it. But you delight in a broken and contrite spirit, and this you shall not despise." That famous verse there in that psalm, he talks about that, "God, you require truth in the inward parts." And he goes on to talk about true repentance. And they're repenting and he's saying, "God, I recognize that it's not just an offering you want." Now, an offering was part of it, but an offering was only a symbol. It was only something that would signify what was happening in the heart. It was a pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ, that lamb, as we'll see here, Paul says. Now, he gets into this here in verse 11 and he says to him, you know, your circumcision, it's a spiritual circumcision. It's a heart issue. Again, there was probably that philosophy, that manipulation from the Jews, from these that, and again, we talked about the different philosophies that probably were all compiled together, which made up one philosophy. And we saw that that was a common thing in the first century. You find that in Acts chapter 17. But Paul deals with circumcision here, and he says it's an issue of the heart. Talks about baptism, that it's really an issue of being alive to God. And we looked at Romans chapter 6 with that. Then four things from verses 13 through 15, we saw Christ accomplished on the cross. Four important things. Anything Christ accomplished on the cross is important. Wonderful, exciting for me to preach on. And I'll withhold myself from doing it again. But just to keep us in remembrance of these things, the four things, the end of verse 13. And they were identified by the translation, at least if you have a New King James, having, that word having, we see it four times here in these three verses, having forgiven all your trespasses. Second thing, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. We saw that was the law. Having taken it out of the way, or had taken it out of the way. Having, thirdly, nailed it to the cross. This is how it was done. Our transgressions have been forgiven. All of them. Everyone. The judgment that we deserve, that the law brings upon them, the condemnation has been taken out of the way. The ordinances that would condemn us even today have been taken out of the way. How? They've been nailed to the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He paid that price. He took God's wrath. He bore it for you and for I. Fourthly, and very important, is having disarmed principality and power. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He's disarmed the enemy. The principalities and powers of the kingdom of Satan, he's disarmed. No longer having authority on our lives. We remember from the scriptures that we were dead in sins and we were led by the passions of our lust. Not only that, but by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of principality and powers, the spirit of darkness. We were children of wrath, just as the others, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Important stuff for us to understand. That the God of this world, Satan, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, blinded our eyes lest the light of the gospel would come, but Christ disarmed. Christ tore down those walls. Paul says that there, as he's teaching or he's giving his testimony in Acts chapter 26, he says, I think it's around verse 18, he says that in recalling what God called him to, his ministry, he says that God called me to turn them from darkness to light, the Gentiles, from the power of Satan to the power of God. There was a power of Satan that was holding them in darkness. Even in the letter here, in verse 12, chapter 1, he says there that He is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word translated means to transplant, pull us out of, uproot us from, and replant us here in the kingdom of the Son of His love. I love that phrase, the kingdom of the Son of His love. Therefore, okay, because you have already been spiritually circumcised, because Christ did these four things for you on the cross, because these things have happened, therefore, let no one judge you, or stop allowing them to judge you in food and in drink, in religious festivals, which is the feast. We're speaking of a Jewish context. The feast. New moons. That is how they would know the calendar. And that is many times when their feasts would begin. Sabbaths. This is very Jewish. And many of the feasts were based around the new moons and based around the Sabbaths. All of these things that are outward, that have much in them that can bless the inner heart. But you're being judged. Here's these young believers, Gentiles, most of them. They get saved from pagan background, from these kinds of things. And like the Jews did in many other places, they came along and began to teach these other things. Now, here in Colossae, a little different. More than just the Jewish ideas, but all kinds of ideas. The mystics' ideas. The ideas of those that were, you know, of the neglect of the body. And those that would begin to do different kinds of things, to deny certain things. They're all outward. And this is Paul's entire point, that it's outward, it's outward, it's outward. And Christ is concerned with the things of the heart. And as he goes through this, he says, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let them come down on you. Again, they were being judged. You ever been judged for the way maybe you worship, the way you pray, maybe the way your church operates? Have you ever been judged by others? Paul says to them, hey, you're free in Christ. Don't let these false teachers, these different ideas they have, these different philosophies, don't let them judge you in food. Again, in what you eat. Again, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. In drink, in what you can drink. Now, it's interesting, there's not many things about drinking when it gets to the dietary laws. There's a couple things, but not many. And some believe that what Paul is saying here isn't only connected to the Jewish laws, but it's connected to pagan practices. And why do they say that? Because they say you can translate the word here, food and drink, into it would read like this: therefore, let no one judge you in the act of eating and in the act of drinking. It's not so much in just what you eat, but it's how you eat, it's how much you eat. It's interesting because when you get to the section here on those that were from, you know, the neglect of the body and the denial of self and everything, they would teach, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. You can't eat anything that's good, that tastes good, that's pleasurable to you. You know, a real strict legalistic law on the other side. Not so much dealing with Jewish things, but more of a pagan practices. Interesting. And it broadens the whole scope. And I think that's interesting for our context. But I think Paul defines really what he's talking about in the next verse, because he gets into it here. He says in verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come. The shadow of the things to come is definitely making reference to Old Testament practices, not pagan practices. These things are good, he's saying. Just like there in Romans chapter 7, he talked about the law. And he said, the law killed me. The law ruined me. It slew me. Destroyed me. But then he goes on to say, but the law's great. The law's good. He says, I'm the one that's got the problem. He says, the law's holy. It's right. Again, these things, as we go back and study the Old Testament and we study the Feast of Israel, there's great things there for us today as New Covenant Christians to glean from, to receive from. In fact, as we partake, many times we'll have a Passover meal. We'll come together as a church and begin to see the fulfillment of all the things in the Passover meal that would point to Christ. You see, the Scripture says here that these are a shadow. That in the Old Testament, there are shadows. Not the very substance. Now, the word here is these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Or the word substance is literally body. It's the common word used in the New Testament for the body of Christ. In the sense of the spiritual, the church. We are the body of Christ. Or a physical body. It speaks of, it's that which is material. It's that which is whole. It's the substance. I think a good translation is substance here. You see, the Old Testament is packed full of of shadows. Some call them types, pictures, whatever you want to call it, call it. But it's packed full of them. Now, I recognize and understand that some people get a little crazy when they go into their types and shadows, and we need to be careful. But it's important not to neglect at the same time. And when I say go crazy, what do I mean? I mean, some people just spiritualize everything's a type. Everything's a shadow. And I do warn us against that, because then it just becomes, well, whatever you see it, whatever you think it means to you is what it means. And that's not true. A shadow is clear. When you see the shadow of a man, you know it's a man. When you see the shadow of a dog, you know it's a dog. Though you might not see the body, the body itself, and you just kind of maybe around the corner see a shadow of a dog, you're not going to mistake it for a man. Okay? The shadows aren't something that are so mystically hidden that, you know, we have to search and pray and, you know, fast, and God's going to reveal them to us, and because that will begin to get into what Paul's fighting against, which is mysticism, Gnosticism, which is something that is a problem here in the Church of Colossae as well, and he'll get into that in the next verse. But here, we need to see at the same time, and there's always a balance. At the same time, you know, if you look through the law, and look through the sacrificial system, there is a clear-cut shadow of the things to come of Christ. And that's why John the Baptist said of Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He is saying, "Behold, here is the fulfillment of all things." You know, he said the Lamb of God. Why didn't he say, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Because the Lamb, in the Jewish mind, that's who John was dealing with, was Jews, was sacrifice. It spoke of death. It spoke of atonement. It spoke of that which would cover sins in the Old Testament. And John says, "Behold," pointing to a man, "behold, the Messiah," is what he's saying, "who will die, shed his blood like a lamb on the altar of God, and the sins will be transferred from the priest, as it would, to the lamb or the goat, and the people would be free. But behold the lamb, that the sins of man will be transferred, placed upon Christ. God's wrath will be appeased." We talked about what happened on the cross last week, propitiation. "And we will be set free. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away," not no longer covers, but takes away the sin of the world. I love it. So many different things. The book of Hebrews is filled with the comparison between the old covenant and the new. And the author of Hebrews is pulling these things out. Like, for instance, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. There are people today in the church that are fighting, that are declaring, "We meet on the wrong day. You guys, you know why I don't go to your church? You guys don't know what day to meet on. You meet on Sunday." Sunday? Why do you meet on Sunday? Saturday is the Sabbath. That is the day that we are to meet. That's the day they say the early church met. They say that only in the 4th century did they change and meet on Sunday. Well, I beg to differ. You look at the Bible, which is what I like to look at for this stuff, you find the early church meeting on Sunday. But, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, doesn't matter what day, just meet. You see, and I could fight my case and say, well, let me show you here in Acts where the church met, Acts 20. And like, let me show you in the epistles where Paul makes reference to the church meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And on the first day of the week, he says, when you come together, lay something aside. Let me show you when Jesus met with them. And after that, and the day of Pentecost, and on, I could go and go and go. But it's really useless. Paul said in Romans 14, why do you battle over these things? To one guy, it's this day. To another guy, it's every day. So worship God. And that's what it's about. Why don't we fight about what day it is? They say, again, it's the shadow. And, oh, no, we got to do it this way. No, we got to do it this way. And then we divide. And Jesus is standing there saying, why are you guys fighting over a shadow? And I love it because Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Sabbath. It talks about how the Sabbath was a picture, was a preparation for the whole entire Christian life. The rest for the people of God that we are called to enter into in a spiritual sense. It's all the spiritual life. See, the physical Sabbath just pictured for me what my spiritual walk should be. It should be in communication and fellowship with God. Not one day a week, but all the time. All the time. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of. And then at the end of 4 is our famous verse that you hear quoted often. Is it, therefore, based upon these truths, enter in boldly to the throne of grace. To obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. This is dealing with one of the shadows now being fulfilled. It's important for us to see this. It's important for us to understand this. And so Paul says, listen, all of the things that these legalistic people are coming along trying to tell you to do, all of these things are shadows. It's ridiculous. If you love the Lord, why would you embrace a shadow over the body, the substance? It's ridiculous. It's like when I go on long trips, which I do often. I come home and there's my wife and now my three kids. Now, Brooke doesn't have much of a shadow. She's still small and lays down. But Isaac, he's getting kind of big. And there he is. And there's Debbie and Isaac and Joel. And then there's Brooke maybe sitting there in her car seat. And I see them there at the airport. And I run towards them. And then right before I get to them, I run right around the back of them. And I lay on the ground and I start hugging their shadows. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. And I get to see them. They all kind of turn back and say, Dad, are you okay? What's wrong? It would be quite odd. And everybody in the airport's kind of like, what's that guy doing? Security? Security? You know, what's happening there? What's going on? There's something happening. This guy's missing it. He's got the body. He's got the people themselves. And he's hugging a shadow. And we want to cling to the shadow. Oh, we got to hold to this and that. And oh, what about the Sabbath? Oh, and on and on and on we go. And Paul says, Christ is the one you should be embracing. All of these things pointed to him, prepared the way for him. Now embrace him. And he's just comforting the believers. Don't let anybody judge you. Don't be taken away by these philosophies. Look at how ridiculous this is. Look at how empty this is. Again, he called them in verse 8. They would cheat you. They're empty. And they're deceiving. And so they are. And so he goes on now. In verse 18, really through 19, I believe he's dealing with another philosophy. So here's one of the first philosophies. Coming from the Jewish background. It's legalism. That's what I'd title verses 16 through 17. Legalism. Now, verses 18 and 19, it's mysticism. And verses 20 through 23 is asceticism. And we'll look at that. But let's look at verses 18 and 19. He says, let no one defraud you. You notice, let no one judge you. Now it's let no one defraud you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Intruding into things which he has not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head. From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joint and ligament, grows with the increase which is from God. Some more important points here. He says, let no one defraud you. The word defraud means to rob you of your reward. Now here he begins to talk about reward. Your rewards. Now we have talked about, and as you read the scriptures, and if you've been around the church, you understand that Christ is going to reward his people. That's amazing to me, to be real honest. He saved me. And now he's going to reward me?
Isn't that a reward in itself? I mean, and it's interesting, as you really get into the whole deal of rewards, he saved me by his grace. And he's sanctifying me by his grace. And sanctification is dealing with my practical daily walk. And in fact, according to his word, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that he's created me, that's salvation, justification, created me in Christ for good works. Now I know that I'm rewarded for my good works. He's created me for them. So he's the one that's made me ready, prepared me for doing good. You know, in me there was nothing good. Ephesians 2 deals with that whole thing. But by his grace, clearly, not by my works, am I saved. But he goes on to say there in verse 10, he's created me for good works, which he has prepared, not only me, as he's created me anew in Christ, but he's prepared good works for me to do. And then it says that I would walk in them. So all I need to do is walk with him. He saved me by his grace. He's prepared good works for me by his grace. And I just then step out in obedience to him in these works that he's prepared. And I love what he says when he talks about good works and about laboring for the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 10, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace towards me wasn't empty, wasn't in vain. He says, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Speaking of the other apostles, that's a lot of laboring. Those guys weren't sitting around. Then he says, yet not I, but the grace that is with me. So when he talks about laboring, he speaks of the laboring that he's doing that's more abundant than those around him is not him, really, but it's the grace that is with him. There is a powerful working, an energizing effect that God's grace has upon a person. Sunday mornings we're talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is based upon the grace of God. It's God's grace that he says, now I'm going to save you, and now I'm going to seal you with my Spirit, now I want to just pour him out upon you and bless you and fill you and anoint you for the calling that I have on your life, for the works. You can't do them without me. So when it's all said and done, it's all gone. It's all God's goodness. It's all God's grace. And then God says, and I want to reward you for that which you didn't do, what I did. All you did was say, Lord, bless me. Fill me with you, which is the greatest blessing in the world. Lord, have your way in me. And then he rewards us for these things. Amazing. That's why I say it's amazing to me that God rewards us. You know, you think about this. Trials are one of the greatest blessings in the Christian walk. You say, wait a second. Now, I know the Bible says that in James chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, but you don't go around talking like that and really start preaching that stuff because you got to be nuts. Check this out. Trials purify in me the dead works, the wicked works, the things that aren't pleasing to the Lord now. They take them out. If I let the trial have its perfect work, as the scripture says in James 1. I allow God to do what God desires to do in that trial, and I just let him purge me. Do you realize, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that instead of on the day in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that our works shall be tried as through fire. And if it's me, flesh, carnal, it will be burnt then. I will suffer loss, it says. But do you realize that trials right now can serve as that refiner's fire? And that they can purge out of me right now those things that would be displeasing to the Lord, so that when I stand before the Lord, there wouldn't be any loss. You take it now or then. I think I'd rather have it now, even though I don't like it. And I'm with you with that one. I hate trials as much as anybody else. Believe me, I'm very acquainted with them. But as I step back and see, you know what? They're only going to bless me in the end.
the rewards are going to be greater because I'm allowing God to do this work now, so that when I get to heaven and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I don't have to see all of those things that I didn't let God work out me now, work out of me then, and then I'll suffer loss. Now I just gain. I gain spiritual depth. I gain relationship. I gain. And eternally, I gain greatly. And Paul is concerned about them being robbed. Or the word here for defraud is disqualified of your reward. Don't let somebody disqualify you of that which God wants to do in you and reward you in the end for. False ideas, false doctrine, philosophies of men will disqualify you of the rewards that God has for you in the future. Living on a false basis now, on a wrong doctrinal understanding will mess you up, if you would, will hinder God's work in your life today, and will then quench that blessed work He wants to do, which will affect your rewards in the end. And it's just an amazing thing to me. It's almost a fearful thing for me even talk about rewards. I think of how much more, you know, gracious and good can God be to me. But He says it. Paul's concerned with it. So I want to be as well. And how is it that they are defrauded of their reward? By taking delight in two things, false humility and worship of angels. False humility and worship of angels. Interesting. The Gnostics, now again, we've established that full-blown Gnosticism really isn't found until 2nd century. But we don't know what's happening. But the beginnings of it and the ideas of it were around in the 1st century, you can be sure of. And we find hints to that here in Colossians. So again, maybe ideas from Gnosticism, Judaism, and these things. The mystic religions, which many of the pagan religions had the mystic ideas, and they had these in them too, these ideas. In fact, a phrase is found in this scripture that is found in the mystic writings throughout the Roman Empire of Paul's time. And that is the next phrase, intruding into things which they have not seen. It's a phrase, the word intruding. It's a going into, it's an entering into visions and different ideas. Mystical things, experiences that they've had. But it's interesting here to see that there's two things. Now it's false humility in the worship of angels. Now it's interesting that again in Gnosticism and other religions that there was a false humility. And that humility said we are not good enough, holy enough to reach God. Therefore we need a mediator. But they rejected the body, the substance, Christ. Christ is good and all, but still we need a mediator, and that mediator's angels. Therefore, they begin to worship angels. And in the pretense of this humility, which is really false humility, oh, we're not good enough. Well, that's true, you're not good enough, but through Christ, He has made you whole. He has made you good enough. He has made you worthy to stand before Him. In fact, as Hebrews says, enter in boldly because of the work of Christ to the throne of grace. Not withdrawing yourself, not entering in, oh, I'm not worthy. But enter in, Lord, I know I'm not worthy, but You have made me worthy. And the word boldly is probably better translated confidently. Not cocky, but confidently. Confident in the blood of Christ. Believing and putting your faith in that which Christ has done for you on the cross. Hey, my sins, my transgressions, all of them have been forgiven. The judgment of the weight of the law has been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross. And Satan and his host of demons have been stripped of their power and disarmed. And Christ has made a public spectacle of them. Don't judge me in food and drink. Christ is the substance, not the shadow. I don't need to go after these false things. They're just going to deter me, rob me, steal away my future rewards and blessings in His kingdom and His glory. It's the person of Christ I need to stick with. And we've seen that all through the letter to the Colossians. And so there was the false humility. There was this worship of angels. Now it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 10, and in chapter 20, verse 22, verse 9. John. Now, we know that John was a true saint, the Apostle John, who wrote and received the revelation from God. And he received it, interesting, from an angel. But when John was there tempted and fell into the temptation to fall at the feet of this angel, he was rebuked. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Rebuked. He says, "Don't worship me. Worship God only." And then again, in chapter 22, in verse 9, again he falls into that and rebuked again, saying, "Worship God. Worship God." See, the angel himself declared that he was not a mediator between man and God. No, Christ Jesus was and is. And he said, "Don't worship me, worship God." It's an important thing for us to understand. It's an important thing for us to see and to grab a hold of. You see, even though John had great revelation, and if you were where John was, you would be tempted to do what he did. I can guarantee you. The book of Revelation describes one of the angels as having one foot in the sea and one foot on the land and speaking. Now, that's a big being. I mean, that's like, whoa! I mean, you see these angels. You know, one standing, it says, in the sun. What, standing in the sun? You're going to mess with somebody that can stand in the sun as big as the sun and can deal with the sun? I mean, whoa! I mean, we are talking about angelic beings here. We're not talking about what you see in the store. We're not talking about this little tiny girl with wings, you know, you see in somebody's bathroom. These are not angels. Or angels are angelic beings. I mean, you think about the seraphim. They're around the throne. It's amazing what people have made what they find in the Word of God. It's no longer representing what is in the Word of God. They have six wings. And what do? They, with two wings, cover their feet. With two, they cover their eyes. With two, they fly, according to Isaiah chapter 6. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they worship. They're not to be worshipped. They are made to worship God. And if anything an angel should do for you and I is be an example for us of what we ought to be, worshipers, like they are. But there was this mystical idea, this super spiritual philosophy, saying that if you can get in touch with angels, if you can connect with them, they will bring mysteries to you from God that nobody else can know but you. And then you will be a part of our super spiritual group. And there were these ideas. Oh, believe me, they're still here today. Aren't they? There are false religions today that claim to be Christians, don't they? They claim that their insights to God, apart from the Bible, were delivered by an angel, Moroni. An angel appears to a man and shows him and gives him certain instruments and tools that he might discover deeper things than the Bible has to say about God and God's plan for humanity. Wrong. It's amazing that they say that they're Christians. And they use the Bible. And then they add to the Bible the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines of Covenants, and going on. And they add to the Bible their book. And their book contradicts the Bible. And the Bible contradicts their book. And they put them together and say, "This is our scriptures." They say, "Did you ever read those scriptures? The one called the Holy Bible in the midst of the other ones?" Because in it, it rebukes what you're doing. And it says what you're saying is heresy. They look at you like you're mean. They look at you like, "Oh, you're one of those Christians, Bible bashers. Mormon haters." I'm not a Mormon hater. I'm a Mormon lover.
I love them. I got to speak the truth. You're deceived. Read your Bible. And don't read it in twisted translation either. We've caught your scholars lying and saying this word means this and it doesn't. But they're accountable to nobody and they do what they want. And when you pin them on it and you point these things to them, the response will be, we have had an experience with God. We have a feeling within. Many will say a burning in the bosom. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Experiences with angels intruding into these things. Now, it's interesting because even in the 4th century, in AD 363, there was a church council held in Laodicea. Laodicea is in the Lycus Valley, again, about 6 miles away from Colossae. We saw that. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And they're all mentioned in the book of Colossians. So, and that Laodicea would be the capital city. Jesus spoke a word to them in the book of Revelation. A major church. And there was, in the 4th century, this church council held there. And this is what they declared. Listen to it. Quote, "It is not right for Christians to forsake the church of God and to go away to invoke angels." The word invoke means to pray to for help. To pray to for help. To petition upon for help. It is not right, they say, for people. Obviously, there were people doing this in the name of Christianity. Even in the 4th century, Paul writes in the 1st. An early church father quotes Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and says, the things that Paul warned against are still going on. This was a real problem, and it still is today. And people are still going after it, and people will not hold to the truth. It's interesting, here in verse 18 at the end, it says, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by a fleshly mind. They intrude into things, it says, which he has not seen. Talking about stuff that they have not seen. Or, it depends what translation you're reading from today. Because the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is another text than from the King James, is taken from the majority, the received text. And if you have a King James or a New King James, it will read not seen. If you have an NIV or New American Standard or something else, revised or whatever, it will read have seen. Now that changes the meaning drastically, doesn't it? What is it? Well, they're debating of is the word not really, was it there or was it added by a scribe later? And the older text have it in it. And there's a lot of those texts that have it. But then there's the earlier, or what we would know for us, the older text, 2nd, 3rd century text, that they say it doesn't have it. And so most scholars today say it's not really there. It was a scribal error added into the text. Now, that might bring up a question in somebody's mind. Well, I thought the Bible was inspired. The original Greek text was inspired of God. True. There have been scribal errors through time. But we have so many different texts. Whatever Greek text your Bible's translated from, if you take a New King James and you take a New American Standard, different Greek text, they read pretty much the same. There'll be a couple places they'll read differently. But those places they read differently really do not affect Christian doctrine at all. And it's actually confirmed, because people will attack the Bible. They'll say it's corrupt. And then somebody will say, see, I told you it's corrupt. Look, you're even talking about it right now. No, not at all. In fact, it only solidifies the integrity of the Word of God. Why? Now, I'm not saying this one word. I'm saying the whole of the subject, the whole of the Bible. that if it's got one word here that's different and one word here that's different, those words that are different do not affect the whole doctrine of the Scriptures. And it's important for us to see. It's important for us to understand. These do not affect the whole of Scripture. The doctrine, the understanding of the Bible. And in fact, it just proves that the majority of what we have is the inspired Word of God. And we can rest upon it and we can stand upon it. It's wonderful. And if you really use your mind and really think and you study these things out, you find, and the more you study into the text of the Greek and the text, which is called textual criticism, the more you're convinced that what you have in your lap is the living Word of God. You don't begin to doubt, well, I really don't think it is. Now, in that, I understand the original is inspired. But there can be, within now, copy after copy after copy, and now within my translation, there can be very small things that really do not affect the whole of Bible doctrine. They might affect my understanding of this passage, but it's interesting, even in this passage, it doesn't affect the truth that lies behind it. Whether they're intruding into things, the word intruding is a word that speaks of entering in and investigating. Whether they're investigating into things which they have seen or investigating into things which they have not seen, it doesn't matter. They're going somewhere they shouldn't be going. That's the point. It's probably the things they have seen. And if you have maybe a New American Standard, I believe they translate it visions. They're entering or intruding into visions which they have seen. And that is exactly what the mystic religions would do. They would have these visions of God. They would have these visions with angels and experiences. And they would have all these kinds of spiritual experiences. And as they did, they would begin to leave then the church. And they would go after to investigate and to wait and to try to have more experiences. And again, in Gnosticism or in the mystic pagan religions, people were going after them by the groves. And Paul warns here. He says it's false humility. He says it's the worship of angels. He says they're going places they should not be going. They're investigating things that they have no right to investigate. Now watch this. Don't miss the connection. He says in verse 19, and there's no period. It's a continuing thought. And not holding fast to the head. They're going places they shouldn't be going. And they're not. This is what they're forsaking. To have this experience with God. To go to this vision and investigate it and go after it. They have to leave the very body of the Bible, which is Jesus Christ, the substance. They leave the head, which is Christ. They don't hold fast any longer to Christ. He's just one of the many spiritual things they do. One of the many spiritual beings in their minds, spirits that they go after. Paul rebukes them, comes down on it. In our day, there is mystic religion abounding. The Eastern religions, these New Age religions, and they call them New Age, but I call them Old Age in new names. You study it through. They've been around forever. There's nothing new about it. It's just the new titles and new, you know, they just remodel them, if you would, a little bit. Make them look a little. They're the same thing. They're of Satan. And they're deceptive. And all they are is philosophy. They're philosophies. They got gurus all over. In fact, I was just watching on the news. And they got this guru down there, you know, one of the convention centers. And he's teaching everybody philosophies of life. And I'm sitting there listening to his philosophy. It's heresy. Guys, just spewing forth heresy. These people, oh, I feel so good when I come here, and I feel so in touch with the spiritual things. You are, but not the Spirit of God. You're in touch with spirits. You can guarantee it. And it's deceiving, but it seems so real. And they have experiences. And all these things happen. Brothers and sisters, it is a real thing, and we are fighting a real spiritual battle. But we are on the side where the principalities and powers have been disarmed against us, and Jesus said, you have victory over them. And you go now with the gospel anointed by my Spirit, and you go and you speak forth. And you bind up Satan, the strong man, and you go into his kingdom, and you tear it apart.
and you transplant those people into my kingdom through my power and my glory. And that's the commission that we have. And for us to get caught up in it, for us to go after it, is only going to damage and destroy the work that God has called us to. And we need to be so careful. We need to watch out. Maybe you might have a vision. Maybe you might have an experience with God and you want to investigate it. You know, visions are biblical. Again, Satan always counterfeits God's true work. You can note that the things that are found in the Bible are found in these other religions. The things that you experience in your own walk are found. Visions, God speaking, God leading. It's counterfeited, but it's in the name of God, but it's not of God. You know, Paul had visions, and they were very useful in his ministry. We have seen in our church visions, and they've been very useful in the ministry. But here's the deal. We don't go after these things and investigate them, intrude into them in places we ought not be. We recognize that's neat. I think that's the Lord. Let's seek the Lord on that. But what are we doing? We're holding fast to the head, which is Christ. We're holding fast to Christ. Now, this is where we can either be filled with the Spirit and moving out in the things of God, or we can get off. We call it be aberrant. And there's many movements today that are in the name of Christ, and they're probably Christians and saved. But they have gone after, and Satan is having a heyday with them. And they need to hold fast. Here's the danger when you don't hold fast to the head. When you're no longer holding on to Christ, the person, the presence of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the simplicity, as I talked about, of Christ. When we're going out, well, if I really want to know God, I need to have visions. No, you don't. You need to walk with God. If God chooses to give you a vision, bless His name. If He doesn't, it's not a big deal. You're not going to miss out on holiness and righteousness and sanctification and the work of the cross and the blood of Jesus. You're not going to miss out on it if you don't have a vision. I love what Paul said. Now, I know Paul was a very charismatic individual. I know that because he said it. And he says to the church of Corinth, he says, when I come to you, I would rather speak to you 5 words of understanding than 10,000 in tongues in this mystical experience. And it's interesting because then he says, but I speak with tongues more than you all. He's not saying I don't like tongues. In fact, he says, oh, I would that you would all speak in tongues. And I speak with them more than any of you. Oh, they're great. They're awesome. I love them. But when I come to you, when I'm in the congregation, I'd rather give you 5 words in teaching in your own language than just go on and on in some mystical experience. Hey, I save that for my prayer closet, and I allow God to bless me there and use that there. But the main thing is Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm going to bring to you, not this mystical experience. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he was accused for not being spiritual. Do you know that? The spiritual guys were going around, the false apostles, he calls them. That's where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that they are the workers of Satan. He says they are apostles of Satan. That Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. Interesting. Share that with our Mormon friends. You know, because that's what they declare they've got all their stuff from. And that's what Paul said that Satan would do. That's just something that I think we really need to take heed to. But all through 2 Corinthians, there's a pattern of Paul having to boast. I don't want to boast, he says. I'm a fool for boasting. I hate boasting, but I got to boast. And you think, Paul, why are you? You're a fool. Then why are you doing it? He says, I have to boast because behind the whole thing was these apostles coming in, these false apostles. St. Paul's not an apostle. Where are the signs of an apostle? Where are the supernaturals with him? Has Paul come to visions? No, you've never heard of that. Where's Paul? And I love what Paul says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verse 13. He says, To you I am sober-minded,
but to God I'm beside myself.
I love that. What a balance. To people, it's not about having a spiritual experience. It's about preaching the clarity of the gospel. It's about equipping the saints. It's about teaching them. Sober-minded. Logical. With God in my prayer closet, you wouldn't want to be there. I'm beside myself. I stand outside of myself. I'm crazy. And I love, you know, you can see the hints to it. 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I have come to visions. I have come to revelations. He's having to boast. He's trying to say, yeah, okay, if you want to push me, yeah, I've had visions. I've had revelations. In fact, I've had so many. And God had to give me a thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. And he goes on there and he's proving these things. So it wasn't that Paul was a guy that would steer away from vision, steer away from experience with God. But he says anything that would steer you away from Christ in your pursuit for an experience with God is empty and deceiving, and it is of the fleshly mind. Be careful. Watch out. See, that's the key. If you are holding fast to Jesus Christ, the head, and in your own prayer closet, God is speaking to you, revealing things to you, that is wonderful. But let us be so careful that we're holding fast to the head. He says, as you hold fast to the head, he says, from whom all the body, all the church, is nourished by Christ. You see, you separate yourself from the head and you're dead. You're going to die. You cut yourself off of nourishment. Jesus illustrated it a different way in John 15. Instead of the body, he used a vine. And he said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. If the branch is connected to me, it's going to receive from the body of the plant, the vine, the trunk, which that's where it's going to draw strength from and energy and nourishment. And as it does, it's going to produce life. But if it's cut off, it's going to dry up and die, and it's going to be burnt. And he says, you abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. And what he's talking about is simple Christian fellowship. Abiding with him, walking with him. How important this is for you and I. Important this is for us. That we'd walk with the Lord. In the other analogy that he uses here, it's the body, it's the physical body, and Christ is the head. And you can cut off my arm. Please don't. You can cut off a limb of my body, and I can still live if I get the right medical attention. I'll make it. But if you sever my head from my body, it's over. My body cannot function without my head. In fact, if you damage my head, it will affect my body. But if you damage my body, it will not affect my head. The head is the key. It's the most important. It's what controls the entire body. So Christ is the head of the church. So Christ is the vine and we are the branches. Christ is it. And if he is cut off, we are cut off. And he says, it's from the head that the whole body receives nourishment. And I love it. And you think through these words, and I encourage you to meditate on this. From all the body, nourishment. We're knit together by joint and ligament. We're receiving from the head, and we're even being held together by the head from joint and from ligament. We grow with the increase which is from God. There's growth in the body. Well, there's a lot of ladies in our fellowship that have just had babies, and a lot that are going to be having babies. We talk about all the marriages. Well, what follows is babies. And we've seen that to be true. And even in my own family, as you well know, I have three that are within three. In 3 years, quite an incredible thing. You know, and I look at little Brooke, who's about 2 weeks old. And precious little thing, but she's little. And she can't do anything but cry. That's all she does. Oh, and eat and cry and sleep every now and then. But she cries a lot and can't do much. Now, then there's Joel, who's a little over 1.5 now, and he's in the middle. And then there's Isaac, who just turned 3. And, you know, you look at Isaac, and Isaac's over 3.5 feet tall now.
He's over 40 pounds. He's a big guy. And you look at Brooke and I go, Isaac was once Brooke's weight. Isaac has grown a lot. But he's grown because of certain things. Because his head is connected to his body to start with. He wouldn't have grown without that. Because he's been nourished and his body has been nourished. And it's amazing as you sit there and you watch a little child, you know, and see Brooke and, you know, her limbs are like this big. And a little, you know, fingers and toe. And you go, and then you look at Isaac and you go, the kid's huge. And you go, he was once maybe not as little as Brooke, but he was close. And how did those things grow? The body is an amazing thing. If you sit down and think about it, it is an amazing thing. Once he was in mommy's womb. Now he's half the size of mommy. How did that grow? It just grew. It's a miracle taking place before your eyes. And, you know, it's just growing. The legs are getting longer and the body's growing and the face is growing and the rebellion's growing. It all grows. It all grows together and you say, wow, that's incredible. And that is what God illustrates his church to be. Think about it. And if one thing goes wrong in that little body, it's going to affect everything. And we're knitted together, joined together by joint and ligament because Christ is our Lord. And if each and every one of us have our eyes on Christ and are holding fast to him. Now, what does it speak of? Fellowship. We're in communication, receiving commands and doing them as each member of the body. And you know that Paul deals in other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with this. And as each member is connected and each member has its part. But we're all knitted. I love that word, knitted. We're knitted, we're held together as one. There is many members in the body, the Bible says, but there is one body. There's not seven bodies. There's one body. And we're all being knitted together because we're born again, filled with the Spirit, and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And anything that would sever that would be a heresy and would be a destroying of the body of Jesus Christ and would ruin it. And Paul would warn against it emphatically here, says no, that there should be an increase that is from the Lord. This body, our fellowship, you and I, should not only be growing individually, but we should be growing corporately, not so much numerically. That's fine if the Lord wills that, but spiritually in strength and in depth and in maturity and in wisdom and on we go, that we were growing and maturing that we might become to the full stature of the measure of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Dealing with these same ideas, same thing. And he says that the pastor teacher should be equipping the saints until that happens. So here we are still. And until that happens, which will be until the Lord returns. Important stuff. Are you growing today? Is there an increase in your walk today, an increase in your spiritual life today? If not, you're not connected to the head. And if not, you need to get back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if there's something in your life that's distracting you from Christ, and maybe it's a quote spiritual pursuit, it's not a godly pursuit. It's a deceptive spiritual pursuit. Whether it would be legalism, whether it be mysticism, they were deceiving, they were robbing, they were destroying. But why do people pursue them? So they can know God. Don't you know people don't go, oh, I hate God, so I'll pursue spiritual things. No, it's all in the name of getting closer to God, whether it be rules and legalism and things you do, or whether it be experiences and, you know, outer body experiences and all kinds of spiritual things. People do it because they genuinely want to know the Lord. But here's the deal. If it's distracting me from the person of Jesus Christ, it's not going to cause me to grow. It's going to have in it a deceptive idea of growth. It's going to have in it a thought. It's going to have in it a feeling of, yes, I'm growing, but you're really not. Because if you're not growing with one another and growing together and becoming more effective, we're not growing spiritually because we are one body. Now, Paul goes on to deal with the last thing, and that is the asceticism, which is really the neglect of the body, the harsh treatment, severe treatment of the body. He says, therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Now, I want you to note something here, and we won't get to it tonight, but mark this in your mind. Here he says in verse 20, if you've died with Christ, and he goes on to give really a rebuke. If you've died with Christ, why are you doing this? But note what chapter 3, verse 1 says. If you've been raised with Christ, see the death and the resurrection. That goes back to that issue of baptism last week, there in verses 11 and 12. If you died with Christ, why are you doing this? If you're dead, why are you going after those? You're dead to them. No, instead, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And that's why I read into that chapter. See, the issue is, do you want to be spiritual? Good, God wants you to be. But you're going about it the wrong way. You're going about it the way that man goes about it. It's based on the basic principles of the world, which is the elementary principles of man, or which is the elements of the world. It's the worldly way. It's the way that the intellect, the natural man can, you know, conjure up and come up with their ideas of God. And that's what all false religion is. You can look at it. It's all man-made. We've talked about this before. Man-made. From the very core, it's always man getting to God. Man getting their guilt washed away by something they do, their works, their earning, their man getting to God. It's always man-made. It's man-word. Where God, Christianity, is man can't get to God. It's God getting to man. It's such a difference. That's where the issue of grace comes in. And it always will be in these titles. It's by works that they're saved. And that's what they teach. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they say. You go to the depth of their thoughts, their philosophies, their ideas. And it's be good, do good, pay off your bad by doing your good. Christianity says, there's none good. No, not one. You can't do good. You're dead. Your goodness is filthy rags in the sight of God. No man would write that about himself. Understand that. You wouldn't sit down and go, well, let's see. And you wouldn't write that about yourself. Man is totally lost and deserving, not worthy, deserving of hell. We should. If you don't believe you should have gone to hell, you're not a Christian. You know that? Because if you don't believe you should have gone to hell, you can't seek God to be justified from hell because you don't think you really deserve to go there. And how is it that then are you justified? If you don't think you need to be justified, you're not saved. Only those that say, I need it, I have to have it. If I don't, I'm going to burn. Amen. I'm going to be judged and I'm going to be condemned for eternity. Then you're at the place of salvation, Lord, and you have made a way. And God's grace is real to you. It's wonderful. And it's so important for us to see this. And everything is built upon the basic principles of man. And here Paul deals with the neglect, okay, if it's not do good, be nice. Or if it's not have a spiritual encounter. Or if it's not do these things found in the law of Moses. It's what you really need to do because you are evil. And the way you can deal with that evil nature, that evil body of yours, is beat it. Neglect it. Destroy it. Everything that you like and that pleases you is of the evil nature. And you need to take it and you need to mutilate it. And it's amazing that in the Christian faith, there has been many that have followed this road. Asceticism. Paul says it's based on man, not Christ. He says, why do you subject yourself to regulations? And here are the regulations. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Do nots. can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. People, you go witness to them. They go, I don't want to be a Christian. I can't live anymore. Because the church is given this idea.
We don't do that. We don't do that. We don't do that. We are Christians. We don't.
No, it's not, I don't do this. It's not, I can't, oh no, I can't do that. Oh no, I can't see that. I can't be there. I can't go. I don't want to. It's not an outward, I can't. It's an inward, why would I want to do that? That is so sick. My heart has been changed. My heart has been conformed. I want to walk with God. I don't have to walk with God. I'm going to die and go to hell. That's not how I live. I don't live in fear and torment. Oh, if I don't be good, I'm going to hell. I deserve hell. But God has given me grace. I want to walk with Him. I want to be sweet to my wife. I want to be a loving father. These are the desires that God has put in me. I want to be a holy man. I want to be a caring person. I want to see the widows fed and ministered to and comforted. I want to see people receive salvation because God has done a work in my heart. Because God has changed me. Not because, so many Christians, it's their, they don't do list instead of their do list. Hey, this is what I do. This is what I don't do. And you go into denominations, certain denominations, and man, they've got a list. You know, a guy walks in with long hair. They want to cut it. You can't have long hair and be a Christian. Women walk in with short hair. You got to grow your hair. They got veils at the back, and they've got, I'm not joking. And you know, hey, you can't wear shorts in church. What are you guys with your sandals? Wait, you can't do that in the house of God. You know, and we laugh about it, but it's a real thing. I mean, they really think this is, you know, this is it. This is the way it is. Where did they get that? They made it up. It's their traditions. It's the things they have followed after. And Paul says, which all, verse 22, concern things which perish with the using. Now, he's mainly here probably talking about foods. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. But whatever they are, if it's clothing, if it's food, if it's hair, if it's whatever, it perishes as you use it. It's all outward is his point. Watch this. According to the commandments and doctrines of men. They're traditions. They're the commandments of men. They're these rules they keep. You'd be amazed through church history of the different monks and the different things they did. The things they tried to do to get themselves to God. I mean, Martin Luther, his testimony is that very thing, that he tried to win God's favor by abusing his own body. And he finally realized as he picked up the scriptures and read, "The just shall live by faith," he said, "What am I doing?" And God transformed him, and he was so transformed that God transformed his church through him and brought them back to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to see Paul here deals with this. Now, Jesus dealt with the same thing. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Same idea. He says, Pharisees come out from Jerusalem in Mark 7 to Jesus. And they're really upset with him. They say, now when they saw some of his disciples, verse 2, eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Interesting. That's what these people do, find fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way. Note that. We're not talking about, you know, being sanitary here. It's not about, you know, you should wash your hands. It's a special way. They had to wash their hands in a special way. Holding, notice, the traditions of the elders, the commandments of men. When they had come from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there were many other things, and there's always many other things. There's not just one thing. Many other things
which they had received and held, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according, note this, to the traditions of the elders, not according to the word of God? Why don't you walk according to traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? That's quite a way to answer. I mean, Jesus wasn't holding anything back. You know, everybody thinks Jesus was this flowery, you know, guy. You know, just this kind of, you know, peace, you know, like a hippie or something. Jesus says to him, this is how he responds. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, you hypocrites? He says, it is written, and he begins to nail them. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They lay aside the commandments of God. Or it says, for you lay aside the commandments of God. You hold traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other things you do. He says to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you might keep your tradition. And then he begins to give examples of how they do that. Interesting. He says, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me. People worship in vain. Do we worship in vain? Why is it that I fast? Is it a heart issue or is it a issue of, well, it's what you do. Jesus said when you fast, then is it an issue of an outward thing or is it the inward heart? So many people don't understand fasting and miss the blessing of fasting. It's interesting. Jesus said, when you fast, fast like this. And he began to show them how to fast with an inward heart, not with an outward appearance. He didn't say, if you desire to fast or if you ever do fast. He says, when you do. He assumes they will. See, when I say these things, that doesn't mean, oh, yeah, we just don't do anything. We wear, you know, our thongs and our shorts and praise God. And, you know, we just are real, just kind of liberal and, you know, hey, God's grace covers it all, you know, bro. And I'm not talking about that. We really need to understand the text here. We really need to understand what's going on. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with giving yourself to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with dying to certain things and laying aside other things. The issue is it done from the heart? That's what he's dealing with. Is it a heart issue? Or is it just outward? Is it, don't touch that. Don't do that. Because, oh, yeah, you won't be holy if you do that. And you find that these people that do these things, you know, they got their clippers in the back of the sanctuary and they've got, you know, all their different stuff and their, you know, utensils to worship with. You find that there's a lack of holiness. And in the name of holiness, they do all these things. In the name of holiness, they're saying do's and don'ts, and they have their list. But the reality is there's a lack of passion and love and true, the love of Christ flowing. And holy, there's judgment and there's legalism and there's asceticism and there's all these different things happening. And the last people you want to be around, they're not like Jesus. But they're doing it to be like Jesus. It's deceiving. It's man-made. It's man-designed. It's destructive. And it ruins your walk. At the same time, there is a mature, beautiful way to worship God through the neglect of certain things and giving up, like fasting. It's a wonderful thing. We're going to see it in the book of Acts. We're going to find it. Giving up certain pleasures of life, certain things that I could buy so that I might bless others. There's a great spiritual heart blessing. There's a strengthening in the heart. And Jesus definitely called us to that. But here's what he's dealing with is those outward. So this is what this means. I can honor God with my lips, but my heart can be far from him. In vain I can worship him. Watch out. Are you honoring God with your lips, but your life and your heart is far from that? We sit around in fellowship. Oh, we can talk a great talk. I'll tell you. We know what to say. We know how to say it. We can talk about God. Listen, we can talk about prayer. We can talk about the Word. We can talk about all these great things. But when it comes down to it, it's so far from us, it's not even funny. We can talk about holiness and pursuing it, but our life does not represent it. Watch out. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's talk. And I think because I talked about it, I've done it. I think because I've talked about it, I'm there. And I'm deceived. And I go on thinking I'm fine. We can worship like crazy. We can be the best worshiping church around. And our hearts can be far from Him. You know, we can use all this energy to worship. And we can do it all in vain, empty. It's worth nothing. Didn't never honor God, never brought God any glory, and God never received it, and we never met with God. It's all in vain. It's just outward stuff, you know? We raise our hands, we sing real loud, we clap, we can even give amens in a message. In vain. Amen. But there's no plan of doing what you just gave an amen to. Now again, at the same time, we could give amens that have richness. We can lift our hands with our heart. God be magnified. We can worship until the sun rises and nothing is in vain because it was a heart issue. And I want to encourage us to watch out for the deceptiveness of our own flesh. And thinking, well, I do this, I do that, I do these things, and that's making me spiritual. That makes me holy. And in reality, what makes you holy is Christ. And how much is He living and having control? And is He the master of your life? Is He your Lord? And when you're at the table and you take up the communion, is it, well, make me holy, take communion. Communion will not make you holy. You can go down to 7-Eleven, you can buy a gallon of grape juice, you can buy a whole package of pita bread, you can just chow it. And the only thing you're going to get is sick. It's not going to make you holy. You can come up here and take communion 10 times tonight, and it won't make you holy. What is going to make you holy is realizing Christ's work through communion. As you take the bread, as you take the cup, and you do it in remembrance of Him, and you confess your sin, and you examine your heart, and you let God be God in your life, and you allow these things to be worked out, Christ is able to be glorified and to speak to you and meet with you. And because He is more in you now, because you're more surrendered to Him through taking of communion, you will be made more holy. You will grow. Because why? You're abiding in Him. See, it's the head who we need to be concerned with. It's Christ Himself. Paul says, watch out for the commandments and doctrines of men. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And so they do. Oh, they so appear that way. But in reality, if you want reality, when you stand before the Lord, it's going to be burnt. In reality, they're not. There's an appearance of wisdom. There's self-imposed religion or self-made religion. Make sure your religion isn't self-made. Make sure it's founded upon God's word. It's God-made. False humility. Make sure that your humility isn't really just pride. How much is of that? And I don't have time to talk about it. I pray the Holy Spirit would bring the application as needed. The neglect of the body. We can neglect our body. It can produce holiness in us. It can also produce pride. It can produce death. It's where the heart is. Where's your heart in it? Where's your heart? The neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See, what it comes down to, all this outward stuff doesn't do anything for the problem that I have, which is that there's an evil nature in me. And the only thing that's going to deal with that is to be filled with the Spirit of God and controlled and possessed by Him. That's what's going to make me holy. That's what's going to make me spiritual. That's what's going to do a work in me. And I pray that we would see that all these stuff, and man, I'll tell you, if you're a real diligent person, you can still fall into this. You know, it can be a great thing, but it can really hinder. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and it all started out holy. It all started out right, spiritual, godly, God-spoken. But now it's just the thing you do. Get morning, you read your Bible, you do this, you get, you know, we got our, you know, 1 year Bibles, and we go through them, and we got all this stuff, and we're doing all this, and we're going to church, and we're doing this, and we are so far from being possessed by the Spirit of God, it's not even funny. We're so filled with self and self-pride, and look at me, and look how good I am, and look what I've done, and oh, we wouldn't say that because we have false humility. Don't say it. Oh, but we want everybody to see any chance we have to let somebody see how holy we are. Oh, we allow them to hear of our great times we've had with the Lord, or what we do, or this or that. And it's lost complete heart. And it's become a system of man-made religion that appears to be wise, that appears to be good, but it is filled with nothing that can deal with the problem you have, which is sin. The only thing that can deal with that is the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I pray that we would re-examine our walk today and say, Lord, am I falling into legalism? Am I falling into a mystical idea of you? Lord, am I falling into asceticism? Because, Lord, I really need to be setting my mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where I am. In fellowship and harmony with you, of heart and of life. And then we might see God's name glorified and holiness truly produced. Don't be deceived by empty philosophy, by the traditions of man, by the basic principle of the world, things that are not according to Christ. Hold fast to Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joint and knit together, grows with the increase which is from God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill us, God, with your increase, your grace. Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, to see our error. Wherever it is, whatever it may be, cause us to turn from those things that would rob us, disqualify us of the reward. Help us not to feel judged or be moved when we are judged by those that, Lord, might be concerned with the outward. But God, I pray that we would truly be concerned with the inward. Not just moving in liberty with the outward, God, as I sense so many times we here at this church fall into, because we're so free in that. We understand that. And neglect the inward. Though we do our thing and have our own way and have that casual attitude and dress many times, I pray, O Lord, that you, Lord, would help us to see the importance of the pursuit of you of heart. God, it's all over the pages of Scripture. Help us not to be deceived in our own way of maybe rules. The opposite extreme. But Lord, help us to be filled with the work and person of Jesus Christ. Tapped in love with you, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, strengthen us. We do pray that you would meet us now as we simply open up our hearts, and we want to bring to your throne the things you've convicted us of. We want to take communion together. We want to partake of the table. We want to give you glory and honor. Be magnified, Lord. Be exalted.